Genesis 42, starting at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sowed to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of the one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days.
On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined while you are in custody, and let the rest go, and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is, in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that's happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol."
And words from 1 John chapter 1 from verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, please keep the Genesis passage open. Let's pray as we come to God's word, giving thanks for the unity of its parts. Let's pray, though. Doesn't always mean it's easy, though, does it, to go to a passage that's so old and it's so separated from us in many ways. So we need, as we said in the Catechism, we need the Spirit of God, of course, to help us to understand, to agree, to submit to it. Let's pray. Father, please work in us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word that you give to us, so clear. And thank you for your Spirit that you give to us so powerfully at work, applying your word to our lives. Father, please help us to hear what we need to hear. Would you stir us up where we're overly comfortable? Would you comfort us where we need that? Father, please do your work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to be guilty, of course, means to have done something wrong, to have crossed some sort of boundary or transgressed something. Our guilt, though, can sometimes be misplaced, can't it, in life? When we feel guilty, when actually we're not guilty of something. You know, it can be especially true of somebody with a very tender conscience who finds guilt over very minor things that actually they shouldn't be pointing fingers at themselves. But we can do that, can't we? We might use the language of, you know, that person really beats themselves up over it. But there are other times where we don't feel guilty when we should. And in this chapter, we see a bunch of brothers who have offended. They've offended God in a very specific way. But they are trying to keep the lid on it. But it's a story of how God sees all, knows all, and he will bring all to justice. In terms of what's going on, the big picture of this chapter, I think, is something like this. It's that God uses severe measures to bring about a humbling in the guilty. The humility doesn't exist yet in these brothers. And maybe the question for us is, does it exist in us at all? So God's using severe measures to bring about a humbling in the guilty. He's doing that in these brothers. And we should be thinking, well, how does this touch on our lives as well? Where are we guilty? And have we come to a place of humility? Well, we've been out of Canaan for a number of chapters now, so this is a bit of a meanwhile back at the farm moment at the start of chapter 42. There's a famine in Canaan. We might want to ask, what are they up to? What have they been doing since we last saw them in chapter 37? Well, first of all, they're hungry. They're hungry. There's a famine in their land as well as in Egypt, as is made clear in verse 5. And the news reaches them that Egypt has got grain, it's got food. But as well as being hungry, potentially to the point of death, if you look at verse 2, a situation we don't really understand and know, also there's something else going on. The 10 brothers are also nervous. They're hungry and they're nervous. If you look at what's going on in the sort of in the body language and dynamics in verses 1 and 2, they're sitting around and Jacob says to his sons, why are you looking at one another? There's something to do here. There's action that needs to be taken. Now, these brothers have shown themselves to be pretty proactive in the past. Do you remember when their sister was taken and they strapped on swords and went and did what they felt they needed to do? They've never really held back before. But why this reluctance? Could it be that they are a bit nervous about going to Egypt? It's the place that their brother, after all, was headed towards as a slave. Now, they can't talk to their father about this and say, well, actually, Egypt isn't really the place we want to go. So they've got to internalize this, hence maybe all of these nervous glances. Why do you look at one another? You know that sort of riddle, which weighs more, a ton of concrete or a ton of feathers? Well, you know the answer. They weigh the same, don't they? No. Ton of feathers, of course, because you have to live with the weight of what you did to all those birds. They are living with the weight of what they did to Joseph after all of these years. It's going to be brought back to the surface, painfully so, but for good, so that it can be dealt with. So they're hungry, they're nervous, they're also fearful. At least Jacob is fearful in verse 4, which is why he doesn't send his youngest son, his favorite Benjamin. It says why, for he feared that harm might happen to him. He already has lost loved ones on journeys in the past. His wife Rachel, do you remember? She died on a journey. His son Joseph, he sent him to go and check up on 10 other sons. And there are hints, I think, in this chapter that Jacob suspects something about his brothers, something about his 10 sons, that perhaps they are involved in some way with Joseph's loss that they've not admitted to. I think there's a hint of it here, because he won't entrust Benjamin to their care. And I think there's a hint of it later on in verse 36, where he says, "You have bereaved me of my children." You know, they might have heard that and thought, does he mean literally? Does he know? So the 10 brothers, they go in verse 5. They head down to Egypt. They join the great hungry hordes hitting the road. If you believe the Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat lyrics that I'm occasionally quoting, and we hear is back on the stage this summer, so some of you can go and relive those years. At this point, the brothers say, we will starve if we hang around here. And in Egypt, there's food going spare. They've got corn, they've got meat, they've got food and drinks. And if we have time, we'll see the Sphinx. Well, I don't think they're going to see the Sphinx. We know what they're going for. They are hungry, and they get past their fear, and they head down to Egypt for food. Notice how they're referred to in verse 5. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy. They come as the patriarchs of a nation. God is not just preparing the hearts of 10 men. He's preparing a nation here, a nation in embryo. So at one level, Joseph is being severe in this chapter as a wronged brother to them. But on another level, God is being severe to his people, to his nation, in order to shape them as a nation to be the people he wants them to be. God is disciplining the son that he loves. So verses 1 to 5, what we're looking at is them in Canaan. And we could summarize it like this: they're paralyzed by guilt and fear. They're paralyzed by guilt and fear, but they eventually get off the backsides and those brothers head south. Now in verse 6, right through to verse 25, we see them in Egypt. This is the longest section, really. And the overseer of the grain program, the lord of the land, as they call him, treats them really strangely. So here we go from Canaan, now we're in Egypt, and they're probed by an irrational interrogator, let's put it like that. That's how it would have seemed to them. This great leader is, of course, Joseph, their little brother. We know that, but they don't. And that's where so much of the tension is in this chapter. And we don't know whether Joseph was on the lookout for his brothers. It's quite possible, isn't it, that he said to his servants, "By the way, I realize all of these people are coming in from other lands. If you happen to see some shifty-looking brothers, you know, 10 of them, from the Canaan direction, just let me know, will you?" Maybe he said that. Maybe they were on the lookout for him. That's not impossible. If they were, they would have gone down some real dead ends, I think, you know, looking at gangs of slaves clambering across pyramids, maybe dressing the stone. Who knows what they were doing? You know, it's Joseph. Could he possibly have ended up here? But we see them come before Joseph without knowing it. In verse 6, we're told they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now, do you remember, we just read in the last chapter, Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, which meant God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Have you ever had someone come back into your life and, if you're being honest, you kind of wished that you hadn't seen them again? Just brought back so many memories. I think that's what's going on with Joseph now. It's 20 years at least. But seeing them brings the memories all flooding back into his heart and mind. The brothers are older now. Well, they're all older now. Maybe they're a bit stockier, a bit balder, perhaps. Joseph, though, is the one who looks completely different. It's like he's been through the theatrics department of a theatre. You know, he's been dressed up completely as an Egyptian. So in this time, Egyptians, we know from the hieroglyphics and all the images and things, they would have had makeup. The men wore heavy makeup. Shaven-headed, clean-shaven in face. He would have been as a Hebrew before, probably bearded, bronzed in the sun. In Egypt, they valued pale skin. And so he probably had a wig. The really high-class people in Egypt wore a wig, low fringe, dark hair. He would have looked completely different, loads of eyeliner. I mean, the men wore makeup as well. So he looks totally different. And he looks out from behind his Egyptian eyeliner at his brothers, recognizing them. But they don't recognize him. You can only imagine what's going on in his heart, can't you? His mind as well must have been whirring at this point. Maybe he always had a plan of what to do if he ever came across them. But nothing could have fully prepared him for this moment of seeing them, particularly as they lie prostrate before him, bowing at his feet on the floor. We're told in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams. Do you remember that strange dream he received when he was only 17? in which he and his brothers were all in the field, binding up their sheaves of wheat. And suddenly Joseph's sheaf sprung upright on its own. And his brother's sheaves all gathered around it, and they bowed down to his sheaf. This is back in chapter 37. And when he told them this dream at the time, they mocked him, of course. They were offended. What, you think that we're all going to gather around you and bow at your feet? Who do you think you are, Joseph? They immediately recognized its interpretation. They immediately recognized that it was to do with his rule even over them to come. So they decided he needed to be brought down a peg or two. And now, 20 years plus after that event, he looks on them, gathered around him, bowing on the floor. I mean, what a picture of God's fulfillment. And they're completely at his mercy. What could he have done at that point? He could have done anything. He's the Lord of the land. There's only Pharaoh above him. I love the story, The Count of Monte Cristo, which is just a classic revenge story and shows what our natural human hearts want to do when people wrong us. And in that story, Edmond Dantès, he's a young man in his prime of life. He's just been made captain of a ship. He's had a successful mission. And he is in the process of marrying the young Mercedes. In fact, it's their wedding day. It's their wedding celebration. They're in Marseille. And everything is good, and he's got life before him. And then suddenly it all just collapses because three men report him falsely, unjustly, as being a traitor to his country. And soldiers march in to his wedding ceremony and drag him away, and he never sees his bride again. He's taken to a dungeon. And the whole story is about him going after those three individuals, those three people, and making them suffer because of what they did. One man who was the mastermind behind it, financially becomes a massive, a real bigwig, and Edmond Dantès becomes the Count of Monte Cristo and utterly ruins him. Another man, Fernand, he's the one who betrayed him because he wanted his wife. And he is dealt with as well. The other man who signed the papers to beef up his own reputation, he goes mad because of what the Count does to him. His wife ends up poisoning their son and daughter, I think. I mean, it's just complete. It's a complete mess. It's complete destruction and complete revenge. And that's our natural reaction. I have this power now. Break them. Let's break them. But through Joseph, God is showing the way of grace. This is so good for us. Because, you know, if this story became a Count of Monte Cristo story, that would be the message of the Bible. We've sinned. We're guilty before God. God breaks us justly because that's what we deserve. But actually, what we are seeing here is grace to the guilty. It's going to work out over these chapters. It's going to take time. But he starts at this point by seeing his first dream in action, in fulfillment. I say fulfillment, they're bowing down once here, and they're going to bow down three times. That word will be used twice again in the next chapter, which is interesting because actually the same words were used three times in the giving of the first dream. It's as though the reality completely corresponds with what was prophesied. And maybe his mind went as well to the second dream he had. That would be natural, wouldn't it? Where the sun and the moon and 11 stars also bowed down to him. Maybe he thought, well, I wonder about that dream. Where is the 11th star? Where is Benjamin, the 11th brother? And where is my father, the son? Are they even alive? How can I know without giving myself away? How can I get them to come as well to Egypt? I think some of these things would have been going on in his head, and we see how he acts. There are three particular ways in which he acts harshly towards them, although we'll see that that's balanced by what's going on internally in his life. First of all, his first harsh action towards them is his accusation of being spies in verse 9. You are spies. Now, of course, spies, of course, still a bad thing. I think our country chucked out three from China, didn't we, last year? No one likes spies in their country. And you can probably imagine the punishment for spies in this time. It would have been either death or slavery, if you're lucky. So in other words, he is accusing them of something for which the punishment will be what they gave him. Death, but actually it turned into slavery. If you look at their response, it's almost funny, isn't it? Verse 11, we are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Just think about that for a moment. Joseph might think, really? Reuben, with your half-hearted attempts to rescue me. Simeon and Levi, the ringleaders perhaps, so quick to violence. Judah, an honest man who suggested getting some money for my selling into slavery. And the rest, they've willingly agreed to sit on this fact and lie to their father. Honest men? Honest men would have come clean, whatever the cost. And there's some lovely irony in the start of verse 11. Think about who is saying this and who is there. We are all sons of one man. Joseph is their brother. So this is truer than they know. We read from 1 John chapter 1 earlier. The Bible tells us really clearly what true honesty is and what it isn't. From 1 John 1, if we say we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. We're not honest men. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive. And it describes that as either walking in darkness, just not recognizing one's sin and having it dealt with, or walking in the light, letting it be exposed to the light and dealt with. So Joseph's first action, this harsh action, is accusation. The second one is confinement, verses 14 to 17. To test them, Joseph says, I'm locking you all up while one of you goes and gets this Benjamin that you're talking about. The rest can stay in the clink. And just imagine this. He puts them in for 3 days in prison. They've got this massive dilemma. How can we go and get Benjamin? Think of the impact on our father. He's never going to let this happen. So, well, we're condemned as spies. That's it. No hope. They've got 3 days to think about this. Joseph is definitely willing to let them sweat. He's putting his finger, isn't he, on their conscience, on the tender spot, the sore spot in their life, to get a reaction, to bring this to the surface. But then he gives them another option in verses 18 to 20. And he says after those 3 days, well, I'll just keep one of you hostage. And the rest of you can go while this one stays. But just before we think about the third harsh action, let's just pause and see the good signs that start to come out as Joseph puts his finger on their conscience here. Because it helps us to see, I think, what Joseph is doing, but also helps us to understand what the lessons are from this chapter. Joseph has, of course, been speaking with them, and he's doing so through an interpreter. And then, at this point, they turn and start talking together. And of course, they think that he doesn't understand their language. So he's listening in on them. Now, do you remember the last time he listened in on them? He was in the pit, wasn't he? In Canaan. And they were talking and eating and going, and deciding what to do with him in the position of power. And now it's completely reversed. He's listening in again. Verse 21 shows us that things are kind of starting to open up their conscience. It's because of what we did to Joseph, all of this. In verse 22, Reuben talks about a reckoning. In other words, God is coming to us and requiring an answer or some sort of judgment on us. Notice some of their language. They talk about Joseph as our brother. And even Reuben talks about him being the boy, which is quite an affectionate term for a small child. Previously, they just called him that dreamer. They couldn't speak about him kindly at all. There's a hint of tenderness that wasn't there before. That's interesting. Also, before, they were completely deaf to his pleadings. But now those cries seem to be getting louder in their ears. They've never been able to get rid of those, and they come out now. And they say in truth, verse 21, we are guilty. This is quite a moment, isn't it? For them to admit that. Now, I think there's a picture here for us which has wider application for us all. The Bible says that every single one of us will stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here the guilty offenders. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. They stand before the one who has the power to judge and who knows everything about them. A former pastor of mine commented that it was said of some theology students at Edinburgh, those men know all there is to know about God except that he is listening to them. Just so relevant here, isn't it? These guys do not know that. And God knows everything about us. He's listening to everything. He sees and knows it all. We think we can hide stuff, but we can't. They stand before the beloved Son, the one who was prophesied to rule, the one about whom they said, no thanks, we don't want this man to rule over us. We'll get rid of him. The one they sold for silver and abandoned. At best, there were some half-hearted attempts to step in, but nothing sacrificial. And to all intents and purposes, this brother has now gone. He's as good as dead. And yet, as we've seen, even down in the pit, the Lord was with him, and the Lord has brought him up out of the pit in the most dramatic way. Joseph's story, in that sense, is a death and resurrection story. And now they stand before him. He's just, but he's also compassionate. We'll see him weep. He weeps more than anyone else in the book of Genesis. Are we not seeing here a bit of a foreshadowing of how we will all stand before the risen Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that the one we have rejected, the one we've crucified, will be the one who we will stand before and give an account to. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible tells us that by nature we're all rebels in God's world. We might not have been there when he was crucified, but in our hearts, when we make ourselves the boss, that's effectively what we're doing. We're rejecting him. We've rejected his Son, whom God has appointed to rule, and we face a reckoning. We face a reckoning, the Bible says. Now, if that's the case, isn't it far better to squirm now, to be under the microscope now, however painful it might be, rather than leave it to the point where it's too late? And we stand before the judge and the sentence falls. If we think about the readers, the first readers of Moses' account here, think about the nation of Israel, I think they would have been humbled to see their fathers, their patriarchs, so obviously guilty and squirming in front of the judge at this point. The family, and really then the whole nation, seem to be on the verge of implosion at this point. And there's an obvious need for this one different brother who's bringing something different. Now, Joseph, of course, he's only human, but God is working providentially through him, bringing the family back together, which is what happens at the end. He's kind of, God is making them fit to lead, fit to be the leaders of a nation. And the people of Israel would have looked at their own history and seen how God was willing to use really severe measures with their fathers, which I think would have helped them to see and understand the harshness of their own slavery in Egypt when that would happen in Moses' time. And even on from that, would have helped them to understand the harshness of their exile in Babylon, where God would again use harsh measures in order to draw true contrition, true humility out of them. Perhaps, I'm sure this is the intention of this part of the Bible, perhaps they would have seen God's grace in all of that. Thank you, God, for using those really harsh measures in my life to bring me to a point where I am humbled and I see myself as I really am and I see you as you really are. Loving Father, He wants me reconciled to you. We see a similar thing in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And there are some verses up on the screen, which I think would be helpful, because when he wrote to the Corinthians, he had to be quite severe with them, but he did so for a purpose. There was unconfessed sin in the church family, and it needed a really strong approach. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, he explained his reasoning, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." Then verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, when God puts his finger on the tender parts of our lives, it's not because he's a sadist who likes to make us suffer. He does it because he sees that, like these brothers, we're just on a path, just headed off the edge of a cliff. If we carry on with our sin and it's unchecked. In contrast, godly grief, to use those words from 2 Corinthians, produces repentance that leads to salvation, leads to life, life with God. So in other words, an honest assessment of our guilt has to exist in order for us to be reconciled with God. We're not interested in what Paul calls worldly grief, which produces death, but godly grief. This is what Joseph, I think, is doing with his brothers. He's testing them and he's leading them towards an honest assessment of their own guilt, because without that, there can be no reconciliation. Think about it in the big picture of Genesis. No reconciliation in the family. No fulfillment of God's promises. No line of promise. No Messiah. No Savior. No salvation for the world. Now, as Joseph listens to them, to their discussions, in verse 24, he turns away and he can't hold his tears back, but he doesn't want them to see it because that would give him away. And that tells us what is behind this harsh exterior of Joseph, doesn't it? It's compassion. He's not doing a Count of Monte Cristo on them, locking them up and accusing them for those reasons. Actually, he's putting his finger on their conscience to bring them to repentance. Rather like, think of when the people of Jerusalem crucified Jesus, and then, through his apostles, Jesus spoke to the people of Jerusalem and offered them salvation. What grace that was. It's a little bit like that, with Joseph now looking to see that reconciliation and grace in their lives. So we're looking at Joseph's harsh measures and the things that it's kind of bringing out of these brothers. He accuses them of being spies. He confines them. And then his third harsh measure is to keep just Simeon, in verse 24, hostage. He takes Simeon, binds him in front of them. You might think, why Simeon? Reuben's the firstborn. Reuben has commented that, you know, this wasn't my idea. I tried to step in and rescue Joseph. Joseph does hear that. So maybe he goes to the next one down, Simeon. Right, I'll go for you. Ties him up. And then he has their bags filled with grain, verse 25, but also secretly returns the money in their sacks. Now his motives, we might think, is he just being generous and providing for his family? Perhaps, although it causes lots of problems for them. Is he testing them? I think perhaps that's more likely. Over these chapters, it's going to be interesting how Joseph puts them back in situations like chapter 37, where they have the chance to abandon one brother for their own gain. They could cut and run at this point and take the cash, just like they did with Joseph. Will they do that again, or have they changed? And in verse 28, as they travel back on the journey, we're now in the sort of third section, verses 26 to 38, as they travel back to Canaan. There's this picture of them finding money in the mouth of one of their sacks and just freaking out. Because now that lord of the land in Egypt who accused them of being spies, he's got every reason to have proof that they are not only spies but thieves as well. It looks like they've taken the money. They're described as trembling in verse 28 in response, which is what Isaac did when Jacob deceived him and took Esau's birthright. They recognize God's hand. Notice in these verses, they say, what is God doing to us? At this point, at the end of verse 28, they recognize God's involved. And so this is kind of the last trick in Genesis, isn't it? We've seen loads of deceit, but this is a good one. This is one that Joseph is using for good and for restoration. Verse 29, they're back in Canaan with their father. There's a really awkward debrief which takes place. And verse 35, they discover that it's not just one sack that still has the money in, it's all of them. Verse 36, Jacob hits a new low at this point. Joseph is no more, he says. True, as far as he knows. And Simeon is no more. Really? Why is he saying that? Is that because Jacob really thinks that they've kind of sold Simeon now for cash, this cash that they've brought back? Does he suspect them of that? Or is Benjamin just not worth risking to get Simeon back? Jacob's favoritism lives on, doesn't it? He's basically saying in verse 38 that the only true son he has left is Benjamin. How would you feel if you were one of the other brothers? Benjamin is not going. I'm not letting him go. Verse 38. And we leave them deeply confused, even more afraid, unable to plot a course, how will they respond? We'll come back to that next week. But as we finish off this morning, we thought at the start about guilt. Wrong guilt, but right guilt. Coming to God starts with being honest about our sin. Now, you might not have thrown your own brother into a pit and then sold him to slavery. I'm guessing that doesn't apply to many of us. I hope so. But actually, the Bible says we're guilty of worse. It says that we've responded to God's beloved Son with rejection. We've put ourselves above the Lord Jesus. And until we admit that, we cannot know God. But wonderfully, if we confess our sins, if we bring them out into the open and let God deal with them, He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 1 tells us that He does that because the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, if you haven't yet come to Christ in that way and found complete forgiveness of sin, let me urge you, that is your priority, and that's what the Bible's all about. That's what this chapter is about. Talk with a Christian friend about this. Talk to me. But the most important thing is to be honest with God in this way, and to let Him transform and reconcile us to Himself. But if by God's grace you've got to that point of repentance, well, praise God for that, because that's His Spirit who's done that in your life. But it's still really easy for unconfessed sin to spoil our relationship with God. Let me encourage us all to bring it to the surface, to bring it to God, however painful that might be. This chapter shows us that God is willing to let us go through painful measures in order to bring us out of darkness and into light. We praise God for that truth, painful though it may be. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, just as we see so much of Jesus foreshadowed in Joseph, we also see so much of ourselves in these brothers. We see that blindness, that blindness that makes us think that we can cover over sin, that it doesn't matter, that it's not seen, that a lid can be kept on it. Father, your word tells us that we'll stand before the risen, all-knowing Christ, the judge. Please would you make each of us ready for that day. For Jesus' name's sake we pray. Amen.